We're continuing this morning through Mark's Gospel, starting a new chapter, chapter 10. You can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like, or listen along to God's Word. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, you wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's ask the Holy Spirit's blessing on his word. Indeed, Spirit, we praise you for this word. It challenges us, as does all of your holy scripture. And so we ask first that you would make us soft of heart, not stiff of neck, and that we would be open to the teaching it gives to us. We do not know all things, but you do, being one in unity with the Father and the Son. Teach us what we do not know. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. I'm going to invite our children to come up front for a little bit. Y'all can have a seat. Well, that's a good question. I'm not going to open it up.
I see what's inside.
Well, I bet you can guess. You saw,
work
though.
Stuff.
Work stuff. Yes. What is this?
A workbox.
A toolbox, right? Yes. And it is very heavy, right? Some of you would have trouble perhaps moving it around, so we're not going to touch it. Everybody got it? Don't mess with it, right? But if this is heavy to move around, these tools, I bet you can think of other tools that are really hard to move around or even dangerous that your parents just aren't going to let you use yet, right?
Like power tools.
Or
the power drill.
Or the, well, yeah, power drill, yep.
Or a pointy power.
Yeah, pointed power anything would be a bad idea, yeah.
Yep.
An axe.
Or a spear.
That's not a, well, I guess it is sort of a tool.
It has 10,000 sharpened swords on it.
Yeah, I think we get the point of the dangerousness. Right? Not exactly. Sort of dangerous. But here's what I want y'all to think about. There are things that are too heavy for you to carry now. You're not grown up yet. There are things that are just, you're not skilled enough to use yet, right? We don't ask you to carry around our big toolboxes. Maybe if you go to help out your mom or your dad or something, they don't make you do that. And they don't say, "Oh, here, carry the chainsaw," right?
I can carry the chainsaw.
That's why we don't.
Chainsaws in both of my hands.
That's why we don't let you do it. Yeah. Hang on. Don't interrupt. Now, there are things, even in this morning's passage from Scripture, that are heavy for y'all to carry. And when y'all are ready to carry those things, we'll talk about them. And specifically, your parents will talk about them. But one thing, well, sin you can carry now. Y'all actually talk about sin very well and understand it, right? There are other things, right? But here's one thing that I want you to know, that this has to do with tools and that you can, you're not going to get to take it with you. You've only got one. We can't split it up. That's something I think that you could handle, right? What's that? Yeah, and most of y'all have done things with nails and hammers.
I can scoot a wheel.
Yep, you have.
I've done things with nails
You have. That's why I'm using this as an example. Hammers and nails that y'all can do. And what I want you to remember about this nail is what it reminds us of. This nail reminds us of what Jesus did for us, right? We know about the nails with Jesus and how he was nailed to the cross for our sins. And he was nailed to the cross because he is faithful to us. And even as we talk about this passage that has some heavy things to carry that you may not be ready to understand or can't understand yet, I want you to remember this because it's even key to what we're going to talk about here, that Jesus is faithful to us. Right? He is and always will be. You can stay and hear about that faithfulness, or you can go on with Miss Margaret to Children's Church. Either way, we're done here. The Pharisees, we see in this passage, even in their adultness, supposed maturity, misunderstand grossly God's law. Because they misunderstand it doesn't mean that we throw out God's law. Jesus never does that. Jesus takes the mistake and then shows the truth about who God is, what God has said. You notice here, we're jumping right smack into the middle of this passage, that Jesus asks him, what did Jesus command? And we start to see the Pharisees' mistake right off the bat because they don't answer that question. Jesus says, what did Moses command? And they say, well, Moses permitted. Now, you have to have some kind of backwards thinking to think that permitted and commanded are the same thing. The Pharisees assume that because Moses said to give a certificate of divorce, that divorce is acceptable. That's where we were in Israel at the time of Jesus. They thought divorce was no big deal. It happened fairly easily. It happened even more easily outside of God's people. But is that really the way it works? Is that the way it works with what Moses has given to us? That if he says, oh, we'll do this, then what went before it is permissible? Consequences or a response, they don't mean that something is lawful. Take some other words of Moses and think this through with me for a second, just to do an experiment. Again, some hard passages here. Exodus 21, 18 and 19, so you know I'm not making this stuff up. When men quarrel and one strikes another with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who did the striking shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. Huh. So it's okay for a rich man to hire someone to beat up a poor man as long as he pays him for his time. Because Moses permitted it. Let's do another one. Exodus 22:1. If a man steals an ox or sheep and kills or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So let me get this straight. Maybe the Pharisees would have asked this. I can steal an ox, Moses permitted it, legally sell it, buy 10 more, and all I have to do is give 5 back to the guy I stole from. And I can keep the other 5 that I turned a profit with. Because Moses permitted it, right? The beating's okay as long as I do this other thing. The theft is okay as long as I do this other thing. That doesn't make any kind of sense. As we say, sin makes you stupid. Let's use that word carefully, right? Because we don't want to just throw that around to other people. Sin makes you stupid. You think that because you have to pay this back that it's okay to do the stealing? You think that because you paid for the man's medical bills, you can beat him up? That's not the way it works. That just obviously rubs us as wrong, I hope. That's not the way it should be. Now, it could be a little bit different, too. We could say this, well, Moses didn't say a whole lot about it. Moses didn't give a whole lot of statutes or stipulations. Because you go through the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and there's a lot about theft, maybe, or adultery. some other things. There's not a whole lot about lying. That's one of the commandments. That's part of God's moral law. But yet there's not a whole lot of passages like this about lying. So Moses didn't really say much about it at all. It's okay for me to lie about all sorts of things. To my spouse, maybe? No, again, we see how everything is turned backwards. And in fact, we don't just see it from God's word, but as we're talking about in my Sunday school class, we see it from what he reveals to us in our lives. Parents, ones that I know that are raising up their children, you have consequences. These are the things of how we run our household. You do that, you have a consequence. You go to your room. Now, if your child said to you, all I got to do is go to my room, it's okay that I did this other thing, right? No. We know that's not the way it works. Just because this is what comes on the other end doesn't mean that what happened to cause it is acceptable. Our officers in the congregation can attest to all sorts of traffic violations. Most of us do not observe the letter of the traffic laws. We can confess that. Because they write us a ticket and we pay the ticket doesn't mean that our violation of the law is okay. Right? That's the thinking of the Pharisees. And it's clearly not in accord with how God has ordered things. And Jesus addresses it in just that way. That's exactly what Jesus says here in response to that. Moses said this because of your sin. You've got to have a heart that is someplace else if you think that I can beat a man and then pay his bills and the beating's no big deal. Acceptable. That's hardness of heart. You medical folks will love this. They call it sclerocardia. Sclerocardia. Hardness of heart. That's what Jesus is saying. Because of your hardness of heart, this is what you're thinking about these things. They've asked if divorce is lawful because Moses permitted a certificate of divorce. They're asking if it's good because this was permitted over here. It doesn't make sense to think about it that way. We already went over this, but here's another really hard one. This time from Exodus 22, 16 and 17. And I'll summarize it. If someone seduces your daughter, as long as he pays the bride price, they called it, then everything's clear. I wonder how the Pharisees, those men, would have handled that one. Hey, Moses permitted if I pay that price that my seduction, right? But again, we see it's just absolute ungodly backward thinking. These statutes and laws weren't written to excuse the sin. They presupposed the unlawfulness, the unholiness of sin. Jesus points out the obvious. Because of your hardness of heart, this was given. Because of your unrighteousness, Moses said, write a certificate. And as we'll see as we move through this passage, because of God's righteousness, God said, two will become one. Now, after refuting and taking apart the Pharisees' unbiblical, ungodly thinking, Jesus here begins to make a positive argument against divorce. He does this by connecting this discussion of lawful first to what we call the moral law. And then Jesus connects the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He says, here's what we talk about with lawfulness. I'm going to show you how it connects to the moral law, and I'm going to show you how that connects to the very essence of God. He does this when he addresses lawfulness. He connects it ultimately to the very character and essence and activity of God. Because the moral law, what God gives us, is simply an extension of who he is forever and eternally. Remember what Jesus did on the Sabbath? We've looked at that passage in Mark. The Pharisees, again, misunderstood completely the law about the Sabbath and made it about man. And Jesus showed ultimately from God's character what the Sabbath is about. Trusting and resting in the Lord instead of heaping up burdens on others, lifting burdens for others. Jesus again puts God at the very center of this, puts the character and the being of God at the center of this discussion. He reminds us of what Scripture teaches before Moses. God joins husbands and wives. God, Father, Son, and Spirit instituted this. He says, do not break what he, and really he could have said, do not break what we have created. There are two, and they become one in fellowship and in faithfulness. And that reflects the Father, Son, and Spirit. They're three, one in fellowship and faithfulness. Jesus makes clear that marriage doesn't have its foundation in Moses. Marriage doesn't have its foundation in culture. Marriage doesn't have its foundation in religion. Marriage has its foundation in the essence of the triune God. That's where marriage is rooted. Be holy because I am holy. Be faithful because I am faithful. Do not break relational fellowship. I do not break relational fellowship. I am not adulterous. You shall not be adulterous. The seventh commandment, you see, which is at the core of this discussion, this debate, is rooted in who God is and has been and forever will be. The faithfulness of the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. That's the appeal that Jesus makes to say what's lawful and what's not lawful. Does it conform and comport to the very character of God? Now notice too, though that is his main argument, he also goes back to the beginning. I mentioned just a moment ago. He goes back to before Moses, back to creation, back right into the garden. Scripture records first, not God saying something about one of the other commandments. You can go back and read this. This is curious, curious little fact. The first thing God says to Adam and Eve doesn't have to do with the other commandments. He doesn't say, worship me only. That's not the first thing he says to him. Or don't take my name in vain. Not the first thing. Or keep the Sabbath day holy. He talks about the Sabbath day later on in the garden, but not the first thing. The introduction of the Sabbath comes, but before that, the first glimmer in God's providence of the moral law of who his character is displayed in creation is in regards to marriage. I've joined you together. Come together. Be fruitful. Multiply. Don't be separated. At the very beginning, that's the way it was. That's what Jesus says. It was not so at the beginning. In short, Jesus responds to this question. We're going to talk more about the details of this question. We're getting there. By explaining that long before Moses, before human history was even a day old, the Father and Son and Spirit joined Adam and Eve together forever. And then Jesus says, no one should take apart what God has put together. Now that is hard, y'all. That's hard. You think it's hard for us. You should feel somewhat encouraged that the disciples and the apostles thought it was hard. They went back and asked Jesus about it. Tell us what is going on. And they end up saying, it gets recorded in Scripture, maybe we shouldn't even marry. This is so hard. It's hard to tell a neighbor in the house next door that a divorce is not biblical, that it's sinful. It's hard to stand up for marital faithfulness in our society. Who suffers the most, we may ask, though, when divorce is widespread? We have seen that mothers and children, particularly the material poor mothers and children, suffer the most. Our culture wants to put its head in the sand and pretend that no harm comes from no-fault divorce, but that's just not true. And we could spend the rest of the morning fleshing out this for social ethics and programs, but suffice it to say, we're going to move on, but that we help our communities best when we stand for marital faithfulness. What we can spend some time on here is the full teaching of Scripture on divorce. We can move outside Mark. We try to stay right here in the text. When we're preaching Mark or preaching another book, we try to stay with the texts. In Mark, sometimes we need to move to other gospels. In this case, it behooves us to move to other gospels and even into other apostolic teaching, specifically in Matthew 19 and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. What Jesus teaches us in Matthew 19 is that Jesus permits divorce for porneia, which gets translated somewhat unhelpfully, that Greek word porneia, to marital unfaithfulness. Jesus says, don't divorce except for porneia. Porneia equals sexual unfaithfulness of any kind and any variation. Porneia does not equal unfaithfulness that takes other forms. That's not what it means. Husbands, right? That doesn't mean that it's a good idea to be BFF with your high school girlfriend. Pornea, that's not pornea, but it's also not a good idea, just as an aside. But Jesus is clear, a sexual affair, sexual unfaithfulness is grounds for divorce. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and he is speaking in his authority of an apostle carried along by the Holy Spirit, as authoritative as is all Scripture with Jesus' words. We don't want to say, well, there's the red letter ones over here, and then here's Paul over here. No. Paul's speaking by the power of the Spirit. He says that when a Christian is deserted by an unbeliever, divorce is permissible. Now, having searched the Scriptures, your pastors, your elders, counseled with other brothers and fathers in our denomination, we affirm this. They've searched the Scriptures. We've searched the Scriptures carefully and concluded that Scripture does teach that desertion can be more than physical separation. For example, fellow pastors made this statement. A husband's violence, particularly to the degree that it endangers his wife's safety, if unremedied, seems to us, by any application of biblical norms, to be such a ruination of the marriage as adultery or as actual departure. This is so precisely because his violence separates them. Paul says that when an unbeliever does not consent to live in marriage with a Christian but separates, that divorce is permissible. So to say it in a slightly different way, and some disagree with this, to be honest, but we would understand Paul to say it this way. An abuser obviously does not consent to live in marriage. Emphasis on the in marriage. Abuser doesn't consent to live in marriage, but instead is living in tyranny, or perhaps another description, over his spouse. And the effect is separation, even though two people are living in the same place at the same time. And it would follow then divorce is permissible. These are, again, hard things. But let me use this idea, not just to try to lighten it up, but also to help us understand the idea of violent gardening. If you garden, this may be interesting to you. To illustrate, though, the seriousness of violence in marriage. A gardener could desert a garden, could just walk away, leave it there, right? Walk away from his responsibilities. If Adam and Eve had done that, think through, if Adam and Eve had walked away from the garden, they would have been clearly breaking what God asked them to do, the covenant to tend the garden. And Paul says walking away from a marriage is sinful. But what if Adam and Eve had done actively violence to that garden? Chop down all the other trees, slash and burn. Even as they didn't eat from the forbidden tree. Oh, we didn't eat from the forbidden tree. You're ripping everything else up by the roots, throwing it in the fire. What if they did that? And they stayed there. They didn't leave. They didn't really walk away, but they ripped apart God's garden and ravaged it. It would follow, too, that this would be a violation of that very same covenant. That's consistent with how we understand God-given instructions. I instructed you to tend it. And if you walk away, that's a violation. But if you tear it up, that's a violation, too. And so, again, some may disagree, but there is a good biblical case to be made, as our fathers and brothers and others have, that spousal abuse is tantamount to spousal desertion. Now, after abuse, in God's word, it is hard to see any sin that so clearly, extremely damages the marriage relationship. And of course, many, many people disagree with that on the other side and find things permissible for divorce besides abuse. To be clear, irreconcilable differences, we would say, is not permissible. But we also know how unclear this issue can be. Many of you are thinking right now about actual personal scenarios that are anything but clear. They are murky. They are opaque. They are hard to see our way through. And we are, your pastors and elders and friends, are happy to take up the word and call upon the Spirit to guide us through those times. But listen. Stop. Literally, if you're thinking that way, stop and listen. If you're thinking about a specific scenario, its wrongness or its rightness, stop. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And hear this. Set aside trying to evaluate that, the wrongness or the rightness. Is there any sin that Jesus Christ can't atone for? Is there any spot of sin that his blood doesn't scrub and wash out? Is there anything in all creation that makes his sacrifice ineffectual for our lives? Paul says, no, there's nothing. There's nothing. Now, we can think through the scenarios, but the truth is, you could think up the worst scenario and heap worseness and worseness upon it, and it doesn't separate you or the person you're thinking about, the loved one, any of it from the love of Christ. Jesus' blood can wash that clean, can restore and reconcile that relationship. That's the truth. That's not meant to brush off your specific questions. We don't want to do that. We want to deal and wade into the hard questions about divorce. Searching the scriptures for answers is always the proper thing to do. But remember, our union with Christ is unassailable, and it's absolute. You can't be divorced from Jesus. You cannot be deserted by the Holy Spirit. And our Heavenly Father is perfectly faithful to us. Now, before moving back into some of these details in Mark and thinking about why does Mark say this to us here in this place, one final observation. Neither Jesus nor Paul says that divorce is required. And we may ask, well, is that really reasonable? There are some hard situations. How could, for example, a Christian wife stay with an unbelieving husband, especially if they had children? He's not abusive, but certainly unsupportive, mocking of her faith, discouraging of her faith. He's not just neglecting to lead their children, but leading them away by his ungodly example. He won't divorce her, and you're saying she really doesn't have to leave him? Yes, neither Paul or Jesus say you have to leave that spouse. And in fact, we know Amy, who is married to Mark in Tampa, and that describes her life for so many years we don't even want to count. 1 year is enough to be living like that. And she didn't, even though people would have said, oh, you need to go. You need to fulfill your life and move on and leave him. People who would confess Christ would say that. But it's not required. It's permissible. And Amy didn't leave. And we got a letter in January. And it was Mark writing his brother to tell him, I trust Jesus. And I want you to trust Jesus. And we can be excited about that for a lot of reasons. A lot of reasons. But the goodness and the rejoicing in that situation doesn't belong need to be focused on Mark or Amy or their children or on the fact that Paul said a spouse can be used to save another spouse. It needs to be focused on God is faithful. God is faithful. Why does Mark have this where he does? Why does Mark even bring it up in his gospel, his short accounting of Jesus' life? Three reasons I think are helpful for us to consider here. First is the immediately surrounding passages about children. Before this, we just heard Jesus warns us of the danger of causing these little ones to sin. After this passage, Jesus calls for the children to come unto him. In the middle of creating concern for children, in the middle of raising awareness about ministering to children, comes this teaching of Jesus on marriage and divorce. We can hardly miss the point of this. There are lots of good and necessary ways to care for children, but getting marriage and divorce straight is at the top of the list. As mentioned earlier, divorce hurts children more than it does fathers or even mothers, and that is saying a lot. Did you catch where the Pharisees in this whole debate got in their question about the children? Of course you didn't. They weren't thinking about the children. They didn't think about the children, which illustrates how self-centered their hearts were in the whole thing. They're not thinking about others. And while children being overlooked is a problem, the real problem, again, is that parents or Pharisees or whoever are worried and concerned about their self-fulfillment themselves instead of being fulfilled in God. Now notice also not just the text context, but the geographical, in real life, time and place, historical, cultural context of this incident. You see, Mark has already made a point to tell us how the Pharisees plotted with the Herodians to kill Jesus. Mark tells us that Jesus is back in Herodian territory now. Now, who were the Herodians? Well, people who supported Herod at the time. Who didn't support Herod? Some folks may come to mind. John the Baptist didn't support Herod. Why didn't John the Baptist support Herod? Because Herod had married his brother's wife. Herod had taken apart what God had put together, and John was not hesitant to say so out in public in front of everybody. Remember, Herod imprisoned and eventually murdered John for that very reason, because he spoke so clearly and critically about the local ruler and his marriage. Now, the cousin of John, Jesus, is in the neighborhood, and here come allies of the Herodians asking what he thinks of divorce and remarriage. And Jesus, without naming names, says the same thing essentially that John does. In effect, John and Jesus rebuke the rulers and the religious leaders allied with them in regards to divorce and remarriage. And as Mary mentioned earlier, it is hard. These are not easy things. It is hard to stand up for monogamy, for marriage, especially when the world and even some of its most powerful leaders scoff at that notion of monogamy and marital faithfulness. Based on the words and deeds for us in our time and place, you can fit various and numerous national leaders into that category of scoffing at monogamy and marriage. And having leaders who don't confess it or scoff at it is tough. But again, our neighbors are even tougher. Those that we know that are flippant about marriage is a difficult problem. But the problem ultimately is the self-fulfillment, the concern for themselves, instead of trying to fulfill themselves in God. Now finally, Mark points, indeed consistently all through this gospel, to the way that we find fulfillment. It's not in ourselves. It's not in ourselves. It is in the power of Jesus as made manifest and displayed in his kingdom. In this very first verse of Mark, he calls the gospel the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is to say, the announcement of the victory, the power of Jesus Christ, the news that is heralded when the victor comes. And later in the first chapter, after the exorcism, Mark again makes a point to say Jesus is here in power. That's where the fulfillment is found. At the very beginning of Mark, Rob gave us such a fundamentally helpful principle for reading Mark. Exorcisms don't just tell us the way the kingdom will be and the way God's power will work, but the liberation from demonic oppression now is God's kingdom. Healing isn't just the way it will be through God's power in the kingdom. Healing is the kingdom now. It's God's power now. When Jesus feeds miraculously, that doesn't just show us what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. That's his power now. Preaching and teaching through parables. Not for over there, later on. It's his power, his kingdom, now. Marriage doesn't just point us to the perfection and the holiness and the blessing of eternity. It's God's power now, here and now, the kingdom come. It's both those things. The bride of Christ, you and me, we committed two sins. We tried to find our fulfillment, like so many others, in ourselves, and we deserted our groom. That adultery, that unfaithfulness, that sin, it brought death And death ends a marriage. But the father of the groom and the groom and the spirit of the groom were pleased to not let that stand. Even when we, the bride, were dead to Jesus, the Spirit took us in our deadness, filled our hearts with love, and filled our hearts with faithfulness to Him, the Spirit, and to Jesus, and to the Father. Do you see yourself anywhere in this story for any reason? You're in this story, to be sure. There's no question about it. We all are in one way or another or multiple ways. But Christian brothers and sisters, you were once worse off than divorced from Christ. You were dead. But now, because of Jesus, you are alive. And as it were, you are remarried in perfect and unassailable covenant relationship with Him. Be reminded what the Father and the Son and the Spirit have put together. No man, nothing at all in creation will ever separate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been so good to show us so much of Yourself through the life of Your Son, through what He did and through what He taught. And so we ask that You would help us to see the goodness of faithfulness, the goodness of the marriage of Your Son to His bride, the church. It is the way things will be forever and ever, and yet it is also the way things are now. It is the power of God in His kingdom that has come now among us. And it is a blessing. We thank You for it. And we ask that it would drive us first and foremost to glorify You more and more. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.